world to come whereof we speak. This is not given unto them. This is given unto the Son of God. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him, and this is the way this should read, for a little while lower than the angels. And this tells us, of course, that though Jesus was greater and is greater than the angels, yet he came down for a little while lower than the angels, because there has no angel ever gone to the depths of despair and degradation the way that Jesus did when he was identified with us, whenever he was hanged there on the cross and he was made sin for us. No angel has ever endured that kind of torment and never been separated from God in that way. And so we find at this point, thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, but thou crownest him with glory and honor. God did not leave him in the grave. God did not leave him cast far out of his sight as being alone from God and away without God, but he has crowned him with glory and honor, did set him over the works of thy hands. Jesus is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in complete fulfillment of all the scripture concerning him. Verse 8, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. In that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And so he says that Christ must reign. He must have the supremacy over everything, and he will have. But he says we don't see that yet. And we know that Jesus has not taken his throne yet. He has not ascended to that throne as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords and putting all enemies under his feet. We don't see that yet. But the provision is there, and it is sure to come just as surely as Jesus was raised from the grave. All right, in verse 9, But we do see Jesus, who was made again for a little while, lower than the angels. And the reason for that, for the suffering of death. And the angels have not suffered that death that he is speaking of at all. So he says, for a little while he was lower than the angels. He is crowned with glory and honor. And a partial fulfillment of that is when he was raised from the grave. But the greater fulfillment will be whenever he is anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice, the reason that he went down is that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now the perfection that he's speaking of here is the resurrection. And so Jesus had to endure all of those sufferings, which finally culminated in death. He had to endure all of that in order that God could raise him from the grave. And so this is what God has done, that Christ has come down and he has made himself, identified himself with the sons of men in order that he might be the captain or the author of their salvation. Now, he had to do that. He had to identify himself with us in order that he could save us. Jesus didn't save us by being apart from us. He saved us by being identified with us in all of our sin and degradation. And so we find here that it became him, and in bringing many sons unto glory, and we're part of that many sons, and he made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. And this is a teaching we had in John, that Christ has made us one with himself. Right? For the which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. So this is the Christ who came down and redeemed humanity and claimed them for his own. Now remember that Adam was the one who was actually the owner of the human race. We were all identified with that head. But when Jesus came into the world, he purchased all of the rights of the first Adam. And so that means that he bought me. I belong to Jesus now. And so now he is not ashamed to call me brethren, or brother, and us brethren. It says, I and the children which God has given me. Verse 14, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, we were partakers of flesh and blood Therefore, if Jesus was going to do anything for us, he had to partake of flesh and blood too. As I said, he could not redeem us standing aloof from us at all. He could not redeem us standing apart from us. He had to identify himself with us. All right. So he identified himself for this reason, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. As God, Jesus couldn't die. And so he had to take upon him a body of flesh in order that he might die and overcome the greatest weapon that Satan ever had, and that was death. And so you see, Jesus defeated Satan with his own weapon, death, because he overcame that death. Therefore, death is no longer a reality to the saint. Death is only asleep. And so Christ has indeed conquered Satan with his own weapon. But keep this in mind, because we will be emphasizing it throughout the scripture, or this book, and that is that Jesus was high priest as a man. Now, he was God. I don't want to at all detract from that. He was God just as surely as he was man, but he was high priest also very much as a man, because as God, he just could not die. It is as a man that Jesus understands us, and we will read more about this as we go on. All right. Notice that he might destroy him that had the power of death, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That them is referring to the human race. So he says again, verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Said he just didn't just become an angel when he came down to do this, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, that is, a human body, exactly the way that we have. Verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, again, this stresses the humanity of Jesus. In all things he had to be made like unto us. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So he had to experience the limitations, the weaknesses, the pressures, the circumstances that are known under this human body in order to be a high priest unto us. As God, he well knew what God demanded. God had to have a righteous people to fellowship him. The law is a good example of what God had to have if he was going to have fellowship with man. Nothing wrong with the law. If man could have kept every part of the law, he could have had fellowship with God. So the law expressed the very holiness of God. But you see, Jesus had to understand the other side of the question. He knew what God demanded, but he had to understand the weaknesses and the frailties and the shortcomings and the inabilities of this human being. And so he came down and was made that human being in order that he might understand us. And so he did that. All right. So he was that he might be a merciful and that he might be a faithful high priest. Verse 18. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, because he has been in this body, then he is able to help them. The word succor means help. He is able to help them that are tempted. That simply means that anything that you and I go through today, Jesus already understands it. He understands the pressures of it. He understands the weaknesses that we have. He understands the shortcomings that we have. He understands every part of this human body and this thing that is known as a human being. Jesus understands that and is able to help us. That is why it is so comforting to realize that Jesus is my high priest and intercessor. Well, we'll take about 5 minutes to come back. Okay, Hebrews 3. Again, we have another one of those wherefores. And it simply points back to what we've already had before. It's in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, he has already pointed out that Jesus has a ministry which is, and he himself is so far above the angels, and how that he has become our high priest. So he says, now, because that we have shown this, because that we have noticed it, then you partakers of the heavenly calling, and we want to especially notice who he addresses in this, because there are some words on down here that may be a little confusing if you don't realize who that Paul is talking about. And so we find that, first of all, he tells them they are partakers of the heavenly calling, which indicates that they were indeed of the church, because they were in that particular age, being the heavenly body. And so he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or our confession, Christ Jesus. And now he's going to contrast him with Moses. And they had such high regard for Moses. But in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, Paul does not take one thing away from Moses. He said Moses was faithful in all his house. Verse 3, this man was counted worthy of glory. That he had before. So in verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, he has already pointed out that Jesus has a ministry which is, and he himself is so far above the angels, and how that he has become our high priest. So he says, now, because that we have shown this, because that we have noticed it, then you partakers of the heavenly calling. And we want to especially notice who he addresses in this, because there are some words on down here that may be a little confusing if you don't realize who that Paul is talking about. And so we find that, first of all, he tells them they are partakers of the heavenly calling, which indicates that they were indeed of the church, because they were in that particular age, being the heavenly body. And so he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or our confession, Christ Jesus. And now he's going to contrast him with Moses. And they had such high regard for Moses. But in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, Paul does not take one thing away from Moses. He said Moses was faithful in all his house. Verse 3, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now again, notice that he says this man was counted, and Paul does not detract from the deity of God, but he wants to emphasize that Jesus was a man too. And so this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and the reason for that is because that he who has builded the house has more honor than the house. Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now, what he is saying is that his house, of course, is Israel. And Jesus actually built the house. All right? Moses was just a part of that house. He wasn't the guy that built it. He was just a part of it like the rest of Israel. But Jesus built it, so he is actually greater than Moses. Verse 5, Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. He was a servant in that house of God. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But he says, Christ as a son over his own house. So he contrasts him here that Moses was a servant, Christ was the son. That is, he had the authority and the supremacy over it. Whose house are we? And then here's some real doozies. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now some would light on that like bird on a grasshopper, we might say, in order to show how that you can lose your salvation. Now, you see, we're not the house of God if we don't do this. Paul is not talking about salvation at all. He has already declared that these people are holy brethren in verse 1. They are already partakers of the heavenly calling. He already says, whose house are we, identifying himself with them. And so what he's talking about, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, we'll find out what that is in just a minute, what that confidence is. Anyway, this is the governing part of being that house, all right? What he's saying is this, that in order to make it a good house, everything must go right. We find in the natural, in the family relationship across the world today, there are many families that are family in name, but not in spirit. That is why they're so tore up. It's pathetic. They don't even know what a family relationship is. They don't have a faithful house. They don't have a good house. Consequently, you find the kids don't want to go home, and neither do the parents. Well, this is not the way that it should be in Christ's house. And so he says, we are his house. First, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now then, he describes what he is talking about by holding fast the confidence. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. This is a good example, these two verses, of those who did not hold fast their confidence. Consequently, you find the shipwreck that there was in Israel while they were messed up all the time. Then, as we read in their history, how that they went into captivity and they were delivered under the authority of another government and so on. Well, you see, they did not have a good house. It was not a peaceful house the way that they could have had if they had yielded to the Lord. So, we find that verses 7 and 8 are a good expression of not holding fast that confidence and rejoicing in the hope. Holding fast the confidence simply means holding fast unto the Scriptures and the promises that God has given unto us. Now, he says, if you do this, if you hold on to the Word of God, if you believe God, you are going to be a good house. You're going to be a prosperous house. And how true that is as we meditate upon it and even look at it in experience. Verse 9, he continues, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. You see, they have not known the ways of my house. They have not become faithful in my house. Now, Moses was faithful in the house of God and the wonderful glories that God gave to that man. The things that Moses saw, and as he even went up into the mountain, the miracles and the things that God revealed to him. Why did he do that? Moses was faithful in his house. He held fast to the confidence that God had given to him. But Israel as a whole did not do that. And so they had erred in their heart. They did not know the ways of the Lord. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They didn't enter into that peaceful existence that they could have had with the Lord if they had believed God. Verse 12, confidence in the Word of God. So, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Now then, again, verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ. Again, this is not referring unto salvation. It is referring to growth in grace. There is such a very little bit of partaking of Jesus when one is saved. Remember over in the Old Testament how that they could offer just a little handful of meal and be accepted? Well, that's just about all you have whenever you're saved. It's just a little handful of meal. It takes such a little bit in order to be saved. Just a little partaking. But here, Paul is speaking of a deep partaking of Christ and learning to live by his life and taking in him for absolutely every situation. We are made partakers of Christ how? If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What was the beginning of our confidence? The grace message. For we are saved, you're saved by grace through faith. And so Paul says in Philippians, by the whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Well, this is what he's speaking of. We have begun in grace, let's continue with that same confidence of believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What did we do when we were saved? Simply believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the way to partake of Christ is to continue to believe of him for greater things. And then we become partakers of him. If we hold fast, then the beginning of our confidence. All right, verse 15, he goes on again. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice. This is the way, again, that you hold fast that confidence, is by hearing his voice or listening to his word. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And then he gives some examples of those that did harden their hearts. Verse 16, some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Now, he says, everyone didn't do this. Joshua and Caleb were two that we know of that didn't. And so they did not provoke the Lord. We find that they also got to go into the land of Canaan. There again, it's two who were faithful in the house that really made a house of it, and they saw the works of the Lord. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And that sin was the sin of unbelief. To whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Israel did not enter into their rest because of one thing, unbelief. He didn't romp all over them because they worshipped the golden calf. He didn't get on top of them because that they had done other things wrong, murmuring about the food that they had down in Egypt, things of this nature. It was unbelief whenever they did not go into the land of Canaan and possess it the way that he wanted them to. All right. Verse 19, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. All right. Chapter 4 is another therefore. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, we're going to note some different terms here. And first, let us therefore fear. That is, because we have these examples that I've mentioned to you, let us fear. And that word fear means to be reverent. Let us give God the place that these people did not give to him. I heard an interesting tidbit one time. It says, be sure and watch the mistakes of others because you won't live long enough to make them all yourself. Well, this is the way that we can take it at this particular time, that we have these others who have made these mistakes as an example. And so let us, therefore, fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you. Now, Paul separates himself in this measure from these people. He says the promise has been left to us, but you haven't entered into it, indicating I have. And this doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul put himself way up above everybody else, but he did know when truth was truth. And he knew that these people had not entered into the perfect rest that God had intended for them to enter into. All right. Verse 2. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, that is, unto them that fell in the wilderness. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And so it is today. The word of God can be preached, but unless you believe it, it's not going to do you a bit of good in the world. You must believe it. You must take it by faith as your own. Verse 3, we which have believed do enter into rest. And that is the only prerequisite for entering rest, is to believe upon God. And it's so very important, as we will notice a little bit later. He says, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He spoke in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise. God did rest from the seventh day. Verse 7, again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. If Jesus, that word should be Joshua, they're the same, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, in all of these citations down through here, he is saying that even after that they entered into the land of Canaan, that was a typical rest, all right, but God continued to invite them unto a rest. And so he said, it is evident that they did not enter into the rest that God intended they should have. The rest that God intended they should have is right here, rest in Christ. And this is what he wants these people to do. And so he said, if Joshua had given them this rest, then he wouldn't have spoken of another day yet to be fulfilled. All right, verse 9, the conclusion, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. It did not come in reality when they went into the land of Canaan. And we know that it didn't, because Israel has never had rest, and the people of God never had rest until Jesus comes and we learn to find that rest in him. Verse 10, here's the rest. He that is entered into his God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works, that is, our own works, as God did from his. Now, he gives the example that God created the heavens and the earth, and then he rested. All right. So the one that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works. Israel had by no means ceased from their own labors. They had by no means ceased from their own works of trying to please God and to gain a place in with him and justify themselves. And so today we have not entered into that rest if we are still working for acceptance or working for fruitfulness or working in any sense of the word of works. So, verse 11, he says, let us labor. And that word labor means to be diligent. Let us be diligent or make haste, therefore, to enter into that rest. And so Paul points this out not as just being a wonderful privilege to cease from our own works. You get real tired, it's so refreshing to sit down. But Paul is bringing this as a necessity. We must. He says, I'm not leaving it to choice. It's not a matter of whether you want to rest. I'm telling you, we must enter into that rest. And so it becomes more than a privilege. It becomes a necessity for us to enter into the rest. So he says, let us be diligent to enter into that rest. Why? Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In other words, to trust your own works and labors is to distrust God's. That's what he's saying. That if you had rather work, then there is nothing God can do for you. Whosoever you is justified by the deeds of the law, Christ is become of none effect unto him, Paul told the Galatians. And so if men seek to be fruitful by their own efforts, if they seek to justify themselves by their own works, Jesus can't do anything for them. And so we find here that if people do that, they are going to fall after the same example of unbelief, and they are not going to enter into the rest that God promised and in type that Israel did not enter into in the land of Canaan. Now, I always thought verse 12 was the most out-of-place verse I'd ever seen in my life. And I knew that it wasn't, but to me it just seemed that way. I knew the Word of God is inspired. But the connection between verses 11 and 12 just stumped me for so long. Verse 12, he tells about in verse 11, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, I thought, what in the world does that have to do with our entering into rest? The cutting power of the word of God. Well, it is simply this. The word of God shows us whether or not we are resting in Christ or not. The word of God points that out. Sometimes we may think that we're resting, and then God gives us a revelation of a truth that we find out we haven't been resting. We've still been working, still been trying to please God, still been trying to be fruitful in ourselves and to bring somewhat unto Him. So the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this simply means that sometimes we could do a very good work, but if the heart attitude is wrong, it's no good. People can do a very honorable work, and others can be blessed, but we ourselves are going to wind up poverty-stricken if it's not done in the right attitude. The Word of God will discover, why are we doing that? Why are we accomplishing this certain ministry? Why are we pouring out and doing and sacrificing, as it were? You see, the Word of God discovers all of that. And so if it's not done with the attitude of resting in Christ, if it's done in our own selves, in our own abilities and things of this nature, then you see we have not learned to rest in Christ. The Word of God will show that up. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is just a further expression of the piercing eye of God. How did he look right down into the very depths of our hearts? And we may fool ourselves as to why we're doing certain things, but you'll never fool God. He knows the motives and the attitudes behind what we're doing. And so it is so very important to rest in Christ and to find that complete dependence upon Him. In verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our, again, confession. And that is our confession of Christ, that He is everything that I need, everything that I want. And so Paul comes back to Christ as being the priest. And this is what he has been trying to do with these people throughout this book, is to show them that their high priest has taken care of everything. Now, they don't have to do anything anymore the way that they have been doing. But Christ has... taken it, and he wants them to come to him and to rest in his finished work. Verse 15 is a wonderful invitation. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You don't have to worry about Jesus not understanding your case. He does most certainly understand it. He knows all about it, because he has been tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He didn't knuckle under to the power of the enemy. Verse 16. Let us therefore, because of all of this that we have considered, let us therefore, because the provision is here and because of such a necessity, let's come boldly. I heard this expressed one time in a wonderful way, and that is, some people like to sneak up on the throne of grace. Well, Paul says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we have a right to be in there and that we know that God is able to meet that need. So come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so this is one big secret. You must realize that you have a need. Sometimes people won't even acknowledge that they have a need, that the Lord needs to help them and needs to come in for them in spiritual ways as well as natural. But we have a need, therefore we can experience the grace of God. All right. Now then, chapter 5, and especially verses 1 to 10 are the basis for the invitation of 4:16. Paul says, let us therefore come boldly to that throne of grace. He says, all right, now I'm going to tell you why that we can come to that. We've already had part of it. Verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now then, verse 3, by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now, he has been telling us about our high priest, and in this chapter he's going to contrast him with the earthly priest. But you see, the basis for 4:16 is that we do have a high priest that understands, and he has brought his offerings too. He is well qualified to minister as the high priest, as the Apostle Paul will point out. So, first of all, he describes the earthly priest that he has taken from among men, and of course Jesus was too. Verse 2, he is a man that must have compassion on the ignorant, that is, those who just flat don't know any better. He is one that, as we find here, this is referring to Aaron, he himself is compassed with infirmity. And Aaron, of course, was very much compassed with infirmity. Jesus, only that he identified himself with us. Verse 3, by reason hereof, that is, that infirmity, he had for the people also for himself to offer for sins. Now, Aaron had to offer for himself as well as for the sins of the people. Jesus did not, because he was holy. He did not have the infirmity that is spoken of there. All right, verse 4 is the next thing. No man takes this honor to himself. That is, a person couldn't just rise up and say, bingo, I'm going to be a priest. You see, he had to be chosen by God. And so it was with Jesus. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be a high priest. Jesus didn't choose himself, just by himself. But he said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That was for a priest. God had begotten him for a priest, and when he raised him from the grave, it was a proof that Jesus had been accepted as the high priest. You remember over in the Old Testament, whenever they was going to prove which line was accepted by God for the high priestly line, they put all these rods in the up in the holy place, and it was Aaron's rod that budded, showing the resurrection. The resurrection was a proof of Aaron's priesthood. The resurrection was also the proof of Jesus' priesthood. It was a proof that God had accepted his offering. He was God's high priest. There again, thou art my son. This day, in resurrection morning, have I begotten thee. All right, as he said then in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. God chose Jesus. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, that is, in the days of Jesus' flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now this is referring to Jesus' agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and more specifically brought out in the book of Luke, which we just studied. And so Jesus offered up these supplications and strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And God could have saved Jesus from death, but if he had, he would have given us over to death. He could not save Jesus if he was going to redeem us. And so notice then, he was heard. Jesus was heard, and God showed that he was heard because he sent an angel to minister unto him. He showed that he was heard in that he feared. That didn't mean that he was scared half to death. It meant that he reverenced God. He was in submission to the will of God. And so God sent the angel to minister unto him and to lift him up, to build him up. Verse 8, though he were a son, Paul says he was still the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now as God, he was the creator of the universe. He had the authority. He could say things and it just happened. The worlds were called into being by him. Now you think about the creator of the universe, it's no wonder the scripture says he had to learn obedience. He had to learn